A couple of years after Lori and I were married, we made plans for me to do some coursework at the Institute of Holy Land Studies in Jerusalem. It was a trip that would require me to be away from home for an entire month. Now, prior to that, I'd only been apart from Lori for more than a couple of days, but I figured, you know, I'm a pretty independent person. I'll be taking classes and I'll be studying for exams and we'll be out on the land. I'm sure I'll miss Lori, but after all, a month isn't very long. It won't devastate me or anything. Well, I arrived in Israel and settled in at the school, and after the first week, things seemed to be going pretty much as I'd expected it would. When I thought about Lori, I wondered how she was getting along and hoped that all was well with her, and I prayed for her. But quite frankly, I was moving at a pretty fast pace, so there wasn't a lot of time for my mind to wander. By the end of the second week, however, I began to notice a significant change in my feelings. I've got 2 weeks left of this. By the end of the third week, I couldn't think of anything else but Lori. I want to go home now. And I couldn't get through the end of that fourth and final week fast enough. But part of what helped me through is that I took with me for that month a little picture of Lori in a frame that I placed on a makeshift nightstand right next to my bed. I would look at that picture several times each day. I'm embarrassed to say occasionally I would talk to it. It reminded me of what was at home, you see. Well, finally, at the end of the month, I left the Middle East, headed for San Francisco, and the nearer we got, the more excited I became. About 30 minutes before we landed, I took out of my bag a shirt that I had dry cleaned at the hotel the night before and went into that teeny little airplane bathroom and put on that new shirt and washed my face and combed my hair. It was like a first date all over again. Butterflies filled my stomach. When I finally stepped off that plane, I looked eagerly in every direction, but Lori wasn't anywhere to be found. This wasn't anything like I had imagined it would be. And so I headed for the baggage claim place to pick up my luggage, and it was then that when I looked up, I saw Lori coming to me. To this day, I can still remember what she was wearing. A white turtleneck and a green sweater. When I put my arms around her, I didn't want to let her go. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? For one reason or another, you find yourself separated from someone you love, and while they're away, you carry on with the events of your life. But when you go to bed at night, you see their picture sitting on the nightstand or the chest of drawers or the mantle above the fireplace. Every morning, you cross off the passing days on the calendar. The closer you get to that reunion date, the feelings of anticipation intensify until you can barely stand them. Finally, that moment of reunion arrives and all of that bound up emotional energy is let loose on the one you love. Those really are wonderful times, aren't they? But what would you think of me, beloved, if following that long-awaited reunion with Lori, I turned to her and then said, "Lori, thank you for coming to greet me at the airport. It's been so nice to be with you here in person, but you know, something interesting has happened to me over the last month. I've come to prefer you in picture form. It's not you that I want, not the living, breathing you whose hands I can touch and voice I can hear. No, you know what? I've come to appreciate that 5x7 picture of you a lot more than you in the flesh." Can you imagine anything quite so distorted? Quite so backwards? To replace the substance with the symbol? To replace the reality with that which only expresses it in picture form? Beloved, that is exactly what the Hebrew Christians were being tempted to do with Jesus Christ. That's exactly why the writer, inspired by the Spirit, picks up his pen to write this letter. You say, "Well, what do you mean by that?" My dear friends, we have seen week after week and month after month that everything in the Old Testament Scriptures has anticipated in picture form, in typological form, the reality of the coming Messiah and His saving work. In Him, the long-awaited, promised Messianic age has arrived. That's why the book of Hebrews opens up by telling us that we've entered into the last days. Consequently, the old order, with all of its shadows and types and figures and pictures, was rendered null and void as illustrated by that one great dramatic act of God Himself, the rending from top to bottom of that veil leading into the Holy of Holies. At that very moment, the covenant that God had established with the people of Israel on Mount Sinai was no longer valid. Hence, all of the old covenant pictures were now to be discarded because the reality, Jesus Christ had come. But some of these Hebrew Christians, you see, by virtue of the growing persecution on the part of the Roman government and pressure from their own Jewish families and friends, were giving serious consideration to a return back to Judaism. A return to the old covenant. But you see, to do that would be to replace the substance with the symbol. It would be to replace the living, breathing reality with a Polaroid. And so the writer has been burdened to show us that Jesus Christ is the reality that has come to supersede all of those old covenant prefigurative pictures. We've discovered in chapter 7 that Jesus Christ is the ultimate priest, previously foreshadowed by all of those inferior old covenant priests. He is the ultimate sacrifice, foreshadowed by all of the inferior old covenant sacrifices. And moreover, as we discovered last Lord's Day in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 8, Jesus Christ even now continues to serve His people in the ultimate sanctuary, heaven itself, previously foreshadowed by the grossly inferior old covenant place of ministry, the tabernacle. The tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple in Jerusalem. If you recall then, the author summarizes by concluding in verse 6, "But the ministry Jesus has received as our high priest sitting at the right hand of God in heaven, this ministry that Jesus has received is as superior to theirs," that is the Levitical priests. And then to illustrate how superior it is, notice that he draws a point of comparison, "as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one." Now, why does he draw upon this now as a point of comparison? Jesus is a greater high priest than they were priests, and now he is the mediator of a covenant that is superior to the covenant that they operated under. Why does he raise this issue now? If you recall, he mentioned it back in chapter 7, verse 22. He referred there to Jesus being the guarantee of a better covenant. Why does he choose to develop this now? Oh, beloved, envision in your minds an archery target and the colorful concentric rings that surround that black bullseye in the center. All of those rings are related to the bullseye. In some sense, they're organically connected to the bullseye, but they're not the bullseye. Well, you see, it is now the intention of this author to move us from the peripheries on his target to the bullseye itself. Everything he has said up to this point is related to the bullseye. Close to the bullseye, but not quite the bullseye. The priesthood was not the bullseye. The sacrifices were not the bullseye. The sanctuary is not the bullseye. They're near the bullseye, but not the bullseye itself. The bullseye at which the author now aims the sharp tip of his arrow is the old covenant. As it were, thus far, he has dealt with related concerns, ancillary concerns. Now, as it were, he goes by the jugular because he knows if these Hebrew Christians can be brought to see that the old covenant was but a shadowy, imperfect anticipation of the new covenant brought to us by Jesus Christ, any thoughts of a return to Judaism would be seen for what they are, vain and foolish. Now, before we go any further, it is incumbent upon us to answer a question that may seem to be extraordinarily simple, but it's something that we can't take for granted, and that is, what do we even mean by this term, covenant? It's an exceedingly important term in both Testaments. What does this mean, covenant? It's a term we better understand because the writer of Hebrews uses it 17 times. In the most simple sense, the term covenant, as used in the Scriptures, refers to a bond between two parties usually religious in nature, ratified by a blood sacrifice. I'll explain that to you in a minute. It refers in Scripture to a bond between two parties, usually of a religious nature, often ratified by blood. The blood of a sacrificial victim. One author says it this way, "It was a gracious order of religious fellowship inaugurated upon some historical occasion by sacrifice." Now let me unpack this a bit for you. Sometimes the two parties in a covenant bond were both human. For example, David made a covenant with Jonathan. The book of Malachi speaks of marriage as a covenant, a bond established between a man and a woman. But most often, I suppose, covenantal relationships in the Bible occur between God and man. For example, Genesis chapter 9, God makes a covenant with Noah. By the way, what's the sign of that covenant? The rainbow. In Genesis chapter 15, God made a covenant with Abraham. In Exodus chapter 24, God makes a covenant with the people of Israel. Now friends, since God is the initiator in all of these covenants, it can be said that they each reflect a measure of His grace to one degree or another. I say to one degree or another because some of God's covenants were unconditional in nature, or referred to as unilateral covenants. Some of God's covenants were conditional in nature, what we refer to as bilateral covenants. You say, well, what do you mean by all of this? In an unconditional covenant, the work of God alone is required for the covenantal benefits to be experienced. Illustration, Genesis chapter 15. When God made a covenant with Abraham, promising that through his posterity all the nations of the earth would be blessed, he told Abraham to cut some sacrificial animals in half and arrange the pieces opposite each other on the ground. Do you remember that? That was a common practice in the ancient Near East. Each of the two parties involved with making a covenant then would walk between the pieces of the animals, thereby signifying what would happen to them in the event that they failed to keep the terms of the covenant. That's why the technical Hebrew phrase, karat berit, literally means to cut a covenant. But in the case of the Abrahamic covenant, what do we discover? That only God passes through the pieces of the animals. Not Abraham. Why? Because in this case, God was making an unconditional covenant. He was binding himself. His pledge, his promise was made to Abraham in a unilateral way, obligating only himself. I'm going to do this for you. Unconditional covenant. Such was not the case with the covenant God made with the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. The covenant commonly referred to as the Old Covenant. It was a conditional covenant. A bilateral covenant. That is to say, God, the first party, would bless Israel, the second party, if the second party were faithful to the first party. To put it more simply, if the people of Israel were faithful and obedient to God's law, He would bless them. On the other hand, if the people of Israel ignored and spurned God's law, He would curse them. And this cursing would take all manner of natural calamities, the form of all of these natural kinds of disasters, wars, sicknesses, plagues, famines, exiles. And so we're told in Exodus chapter 24 that Moses took the book of the covenant and he read it to the people, who in turn responded to the terms of the covenant with these words. Quote, Exodus 24:7, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." A conditional covenant. Obey and live, disobey and die. That was the nature of God's relationship with the nation of Israel. Now, beloved, that is the covenant that is in view. When the writer of Hebrews now begins to turn his attention toward exalting the superiority of the new covenant, and as you are about to see, the gap between these two covenants is enormous, measured by the infinite distance between life and death itself. And to help us see this as clearly as is possible, I want to ask two questions of these verses. The first for this morning, the second for next Lord's Day. The first is, how is the new covenant described? How is the new covenant described? That is in verses 6 through 9. The second question then, how is the new covenant defined? That's verses 10 through 13. We'll get to that next week. Now, for question number one, how is the new covenant described? There are three descriptive answers given to us by the author. Here is the first. It is a covenant mediated by Jesus Christ. It is a covenant mediated by Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, watch now, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. Whatever else this covenant may be, about this one thing we can be absolutely sure, it is mediated, inaugurated by Jesus Christ. But what does the author mean by this? That this covenant is mediated by Jesus Christ. Well, the term itself, mediator, I suppose is easy enough for anybody to understand. It refers to a middleman. Someone who mediates between two parties to remove a disagreement and achieve a common goal. The common goal in this case, the activation of the new covenant, the eternal bond of salvation between God and men, the cause of separation, the sin of humanity, the sin of people. As mediator, therefore, Jesus Christ steps in between God and man to remove the barrier that keeps them apart. In his mediatorial death, Jesus Christ secures the interests of both of the parties he represents. God's demand for justice, man's need for forgiveness. And hence, Paul tells us, 1 Timothy chapter 2, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. In other words, his mediation, his work of mediation, consisted in what the writer of Hebrews spoke about in the prior chapter. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. In fact, beloved, it's very interesting to note that whenever the writer of Hebrews uses the term mediator, it is always in relationship to the new covenant and the death of Jesus Christ. Let me show you two examples. Chapter 9, turn there with me. Chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. In comparison to the blood of goats and bulls offered under the old covenant, verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, there it is, through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, for the reason that Christ's blood cleanses our consciences, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. That those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free. There is the connection. Mediator, new covenant, death of Christ, sacrifice of this Savior. Chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 23. Right in the middle of verse 23, the author says, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Now watch, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel, the new covenant, you see, beloved, then, was inaugurated by the perfect life and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. He is its mediator. Illustration? As we would expect, all of this was prefigured in the making of the old covenant. After Moses read the book of the covenant, and all of the people said, yes, this is the arrangement to which we will agree, the text says that Moses does something very interesting. He took the blood of sacrificial animals and poured half of it into bowls and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Exodus 24 says, Moses then took the blood that he had previously poured in the bowls and he sprinkled it on the people. and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The one half of the blood sprinkled on the altar speaks of a sacrifice being offered to God. The other half of the blood sprinkled on the people speaks of that sacrifice being applied to them. Here was Moses, you see, the mediator, inaugurating the old covenant, functioning as a type of the one who would come after him, inaugurating the new covenant. About whom am I speaking? The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed. And beloved, we've heard it 1,000 times. Took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And then Paul adds, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." What are we remembering when we partake of that communion cup? That the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ was offered to God and applied to men. We recognize that the greater Moses has come as a mediator to remove that barrier erected by our sin, thereby inaugurating the new covenant. How do we describe the new covenant? It was inaugurated by Jesus Christ. He is its mediator. Second, it is a covenant distinct from and superior to the old. And this, I think, is as obvious as can be. It is a covenant distinct from and superior to the old. Look at verse 6. "The covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises." We'll explore that next Lord's Day. "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another." You see, friends, he's using the very same logic that he employed back in chapter 7, verse 11, when talking about the inferiority of the Levitical priesthood. Do you remember this? Look back at verse 11 of chapter 7. The writer says, "If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood," in other words, if the Levitical system, if the Levitical priests could have brought about God's saving plan, that's the idea, "why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron?" In other words, even though the Levitical priesthood had been functioning for centuries, God himself prophetically speaks about a new priestly order to come. And the very fact that he speaks about it indicates that the original priesthood wasn't getting the job done. Now you see, it's the very same line of thinking right here. If the first covenant, the author says, was so wonderful, so terrific, so good for you, he says, why was there this pressing concern to find another one? In fact, if you look at verse 7 carefully, I might add that he uses the imperfect tense here, which refers to ongoing action in past time. No place would have been continually sought for another one. See, friends, it's a bit of a jab, you see, to these Hebrew Christians who are fondling with the notion of a return to Judaism. You want to go back to Judaism? You want to go back to the old covenant? Let me tell you something, my friends. The people who lived under that old covenant, they were looking for a better day. They were looking for a better situation. Who wants to live under this covenant? Believe or die. Obey or die. Notice that he identifies two problems associated with the old covenant. He mentions, first of all, the covenant itself. Verse 7. "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant," implication, there was something wrong, faulty, with that first covenant. You say, "Now, Art, I thought God was the one who initiated the first covenant. I thought God himself was the person who set the terms for that first covenant." Right. He did. In fact, as a bit of a side note, this is something that the writer labors to make us understand, that both the old and new covenants were initiated by God, in fact. Look at verse 8. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. Yes, it is true. Both covenants initiated by God, both based on prior redemptive acts, the old covenant, the Exodus, the new covenant, the cross. Say, but I still don't get the fact that if God is the initiator of the first covenant, why is there blame to be found in this covenant? Why is it that fault could be found with the covenant that God initiated? But you see, dear friends, we must never lose sight of God's own intention in making the old covenant to begin with. What was the purpose of the old covenant? Not to save people. People were not saved under the old covenant. People are saved then just as they're saved now, by faith in God. By faith in what God has revealed to be true about Himself. Abraham was saved exactly the way you're saved. You just knew more going in than Abraham did. They weren't saved by being faithful to the covenant. The purpose of that covenant, beloved, was to expose people to their own sin. To show them that they were in need of the very thing that the old covenant prefigured, a perfect substitute who would give his life as an atoning sacrifice for sinners. And in this sense, you see, the old covenant, with its legal emphasis, served God's purpose perfect. Go home this afternoon and you read Galatians chapter 3. And Paul will tell you why that old covenant embodied in the law was given to the people. It was a tutor, he said, to lead us to Christ, to show us our sin, to expose to the people of Israel that they could never live up to the righteous standard that God demanded. And thus, when Christ came, no longer is there need for a schoolmaster. Paul tells us no longer are we under the superintendence of the law. The old covenant is gone. It served its purpose. So why then does the writer of Hebrews suggest that there was something faulty with that old covenant? Listen now. Because though it set forth before the people of Israel an objective standard by which to live, it supplied no power to live up to that standard. It was written on tablets of stone, remember, not on human hearts. And that's why, secondly, now blame is not only to be laid at the feet of the covenant itself, but notice it is laid at the feet of the people under that covenant. Verse 8, but God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because, watch now, they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and so I turned away from them. The covenant failed. The people living under that covenant failed. In fact, he uses, beloved, very tender and personal language, that of a daddy with his child. I took them by the hand. The image is that of a father taking the small hand of his son into his larger hand that they might walk together in intimacy. God says, I grabbed their hand, but they didn't want to walk with me. They withdrew their hand from mine. And so, I turned my back on them. Remember the terms of the covenant? Obey me and I'll bless you. Reject me and I'll curse you. You know, friends, it is amazing to me that there are people who so vehemently defend what they perceive to be their own independent free will, as though that were something wonderful. That there are people who chafe against the idea that something might suggest a need for an internal divine enablement in order to willingly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced that when people talk to me in those kinds of terms and they express resistance to those kinds of truths, that they've never really taken seriously their Old Testaments. What an incredible case study is the nation of Israel. Have you ever given consideration to the incredible external motivations that were supplied for them by God that they might keep their own covenant? Strong motivations of both the positive and negative sort? Consider the positive motivations that God gave to the people of Israel in order that they might be faithful to their own covenant. God says, if you obey me, I will bless you. And in case that's not definitive enough for you, let me be a bit more specific. I'll give you your own land flowing with milk and honey. I'll give you rest from all of your enemies. I will prosper you economically. I will bless you with long and happy lives. I will give you an abundance of children. Are those good enough reasons to obey God with your free will? One would most certainly think that it would be. But in case those positive blessings are not good enough to win your obedience, then perhaps the threat of cursings could. God says, if you do not obey me, you will not prosper. You will be defeated by your enemies. Your land will not produce. You will be taken into captivity. Your lives will be absolutely miserable. Now, friends, with every possible motivation to obey, both positive and negative, what is it that Israel does again and again and again with their unaided free will? They break the covenant. They break the covenant. They break the covenant. They break the covenant. God's chastisement comes. They repent. They renew the covenant. God brings prosperity. They break the covenant. It is this unending, endless cycle of failure, disobedience, breaking the covenant, God chastising. They repent. Renew their commitment to God. God prospers. They break the covenant. It is this thing that goes on over and over and over again. We see it, beloved, whether we're talking about the book of Judges, a need for a judge comes, the people repent, there is blessing, they move into disobedience once again. Another judge comes, the book ends and it says everybody's doing what's right in his own eyes. The kings come, but the kings aren't any better than the judges. And we end the Old Testament with the people of Israel in a distorted mess. Why is that? So the people on the horizon of the Old Testament will look up and say, is there somebody else? This is the history of the people of Israel. Beloved, your will isn't free. It's driven by a raging impulse to resist God and His law at every turn. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. It doesn't say, nor will it do so. It says, nor can it do so. It lacks ability. And here's the problem related to this context. The old covenant made no provision to compensate for that weakness. It laid out the standard, but provided no power by which that standard could be kept. And herein is the difference between the old, infinitely superior is the new, because it would supply what the old could never deliver. Well, my friends, if you're a sinner here this morning, you don't need a fresh commitment to do better. You can't do better. You need a new heart. You don't need a fresh commitment to get serious about being religious. You need to be born again. The very thing, I might add, that this new covenant provides. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. This is something radically different in nature from that old covenant etched on those cold tablets of stone. In fact, did you catch the way God Himself says this? Verse 9. This new covenant, He says, it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. It will not be like that covenant. In other words, this covenant is not new in the sense that it is a reiteration of the old. It is not the old covenant patched up a little bit. Jesus Christ Himself says new wine requires what? New wineskin. It's a whole new thing.
The newness of the new covenant does not refer to the old covenant renewed. It refers to a covenant of an altogether different kind. A covenant, beloved, that would perfectly meet all the needs that the old covenant could only expose but never rectify. How do we describe the new covenant? Mediated by Jesus Christ. Distinct from and superior to the old covenant. And now thirdly, and at this point, beloved, I do need you to put your thinking caps on with me. It is a covenant made with the people of God. Look at this, verse 8. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now that raises a very important question. Is this our covenant? Read it again. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Let me ask you a second time. Is the new covenant our covenant? Remember now, this is a quotation of an Old Testament passage that is now being employed by an inspired New Testament writer. Longest Old Testament passage ever quoted in the New Testament. Comes from the book of Jeremiah, written 600 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. And at the time these words were originally written, the people of Israel had been divided into two separate nations. Israel in the north, made up of 10 tribes. Judah in the south, made up of 2 tribes. Israel in the north had been taken into Assyria, taken into captivity. Judah in the southern kingdom was soon to be taken into captivity by Babylon. And yet notice something interesting. Verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. Notice that it does not say, as it said before, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now it simply says the house of Israel. In connection with the inauguration of the new covenant, God envisions a day when the old covenant people of God will be regrouped into one nation. But beloved, this presents for us an insurmountable problem. The people of the northern kingdom never returned from exile. They intermarried with Gentiles. That's where the Samaritans came from. Thus, when the new covenant was brought into existence by Jesus Christ, there were no clearly defined tribal distinctions, the existence of which would be necessary if a literal reunification were to occur between the northern and southern kingdoms. All of that to say that this particular prophecy has not been nor can be fulfilled literally, and yet we're clearly living in the epoch of the new covenant. With whom is this covenant made? In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul refers to himself as the minister of the new covenant. But that presents another major problem for us. If we are to take the promise of Jeremiah literally, you say, well, what do you mean? If Paul is a minister of the new covenant, and the new covenant is to be made with ethnic Jews who have become Christians, then why does Paul refer to himself as the chief apostle to the Gentiles? With whom is this covenant made? Moreover, beloved, we have ourselves a real problem when we come to the Lord's Supper. You say, why is that? What is it that is to be remembered when we partake of that cup? That the death of Jesus Christ has inaugurated the new covenant. But once again, if we're to take Jeremiah literally, that the new covenant is made with ethnic Jews who have become Christians, then we who are not ethnic Jews have no right to drink from the communion cup because this is not our covenant. And the fact is, the greatest culprit of all would be the Apostle Paul, who gave the instructions for celebrating the Lord's Supper to Gentiles, Corinthians no less. With whom is the new covenant made, beloved? The writer of Hebrews knows exactly what he's doing, I submit to you. Beloved, it's what I've said to you so many times before in recent days. We do not read the Old Testament the way an Old Testament Jew reads the Old Testament. We read the Old Testament in the way the apostles of the New Testament read the Old Testament. Sometimes literally, very often typologically. We have seen this in the book of Hebrews through and through. Who in the world would have ever thought that the Sabbath was a type of the eternal rest that would be provided for us by Jesus Christ? Would have you figured that out by just reading the Old Testament? I'm sure you wouldn't. The book of Hebrews that tells us that. Who would have thought, reading that obscure little passage in Genesis about this strange man by the name of Melchizedek, that he was indeed a foreshadow of the greater kingly priest who was to come to save his people, Jesus Christ? Would have you figured that out? I highly doubt it. Who would have thought that all of those sacrifices were prefigurative of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world? It's what we sang this morning. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Who would have thought that that serpent lifted up in the wilderness was a type of Jesus Christ on the cross? Beloved, it is the New Testament that teaches us how to read the Old Testament. And what do we find when we read the New Testament scriptures? Very clearly that the new covenant has been realized in the church of Jesus Christ, the anti-type of which the nation of Israel was but the imperfect type. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This does not preclude, by the way, God's work among ethnic Jews at some point in time. 1 Peter chapter 1, just verse 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. Strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Only one point I want to make. Peter's writing to Christians. Would you grant me that? He's writing to believers. Now look at what he says about these believers. Chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That's a mouthful. Four pretty outstanding things that he says about the church. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Isn't that interesting? Is that a novel idea? Right here, Peter says that believers are God's chosen people. But do you realize that back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses says that the nation of Israel was God's chosen people? Right here, Peter says that believers are a royal priesthood. Is that a novel idea? No, Exodus chapter 9, verse 5 says that Israel was a royal priesthood. Same word, same phrase. Right here, Peter says that believers are a holy nation. Exodus chapter 9, verse 19, verse 5 says that Israel was a holy nation. Right here, Peter says that believers are a people belonging to God. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 again, Moses says that of all the nations, Israel is God's treasured possession, a people belonging to Him. Do you see what Peter is doing? He's applying the Old Testament descriptions of Israel to the church of Jesus Christ. Something that the New Testament writers do dozens of times. My friends, in a book like Hebrews, dominated from one end to the other by typology, displaying how the Old Testament types find their fulfillment in their New Testament antitypes, may I suggest to you that the phrase, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, has typological reference to the totality of the people of God, believing Jews, believing Gentiles, who would come to comprise the church of Jesus Christ. Paul says, the wall of division has been shattered so that the two have now been made one man. There is neither, Galatians 3, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. I hope I've not lost you in all of this. If I have, I'm sure that the fault is mine. Suffice it to say, beloved, the new covenant is our covenant. The new covenant, with all of its benefits, is the covenant for all of those who are believers in Jesus Christ, all of the people of God. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or his man, a brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. That, beloved, is our covenant. Are you among the people of God? Have you entered into covenantal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ? This is the description of the new covenant. Now, next Lord's Day, we'll see all of the incredible benefits of that. Let's pray together, shall we?